Matthew chapter 16, if you want to take your Bible, turn there. We'll begin reading here in just a moment in verse 13, Matthew chapter 16. As we approach Easter season, our attention will turn more and more to following Christ that we just heard about, this one who on Calvary died for us. He died for us as the Christ who dies for us. It's the Christ who saves us. He saves us by dying for us. And this is, if you would, standard fare of this Easter season as we think about Christ's death on the cross and what that means for us and how we can have hope that our sins can be forgiven. The struggles that we have, the things that we suffer that are ultimately overcome by his resurrection. And as we share and have faith in him and share in his life, through his resurrection, we also are raised. This is our great hope, Christ. But as we proclaim that hope and as we think about that and celebrate that as we gather together on Sundays as churches or in small groups here on campus or as we have conversation with those who have yet to believe and we try to present to them with clarity the hope of Christ, we want to have a good, clear sense of who he is. And what does the scripture say about him? And so we turn today to Matthew chapter 16 to help get there. For most of us, we think of Christ, the word name, Christ, as the second half of Jesus' name. However, for the earliest Christians, the Christ was a title for a coming king who would bring salvation to God's people. Jesus fulfills the promises about the Christ, even if he did it in a way that it did not always meet everyone's expectations of what the Christ would be and how the Christ would save his people, as it says in Matthew 1:21, from their sins. You see, the name or title Christ is used 17 times in the book of Matthew. These usages tend to cluster around three strategic texts in the gospel. And they focus, those texts focus on the full identity of who Jesus is. The trial narratives at the end of the gospel, especially in chapters 26 and 27. Then the birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew 1 and 2. And then here in our text in Matthew 16 provide more than half and all but just a few of the references to the term Christ as it pertains to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So what I want us to do is to use these three clusters of the term Christ so that we can see what Matthew tells us about Christ that saves us by dying for us. Let's start by looking and seeing what happens here and what some have called the Christological climax of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16, begin reading in verse 13. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and say, oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Let's pray together. God, as we spend a few moments in this text, help us to have a clear biblical vision of who you are, Christ. Lord, help us use the words of Matthew in the gospel here to understand the Christ that died for us to save us from our sins, and the one that we are willing to leave all things behind to follow him. This is our prayer in Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. The first here in this Christological text is a question. Who do people say that I am? You saw that there in verses 13 and 14. The answers that are provided are quite a wide array. You see, religious figures from the past were being described here. You know, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others Elijah, maybe just one of the prophets. Quite an array of folks. Religious leaders, figures from the past, however, provide a pale comparison to Jesus' real identity. So while these are answers, they're not right answers. Not good answers, because this is not who Jesus is. But see, one way to misidentify Jesus is to recognize him as a religious figure, but not recognize his unique role as the Christ. Any religious system that recognizes Jesus as a holy man or a prophet only does not understand him in a way that matches with his real identity. The misidentifying of Jesus is a frequent theme in Matthew's gospel and unfortunately in today's church. Pastor and missionary David Platt says this, who do you say that Jesus is? Whoever you say that Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. If you think Jesus was a good teacher, then you will follow him like you would a good teacher. If you think Jesus merely had some good ideas, then you will listen to what he says every once in a while. If you think Jesus was a good example, then you'll try to follow his example. However, if you believe that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah who came to the earth to save us from our sins, to conquer sin and death, and to reign and rule over all as Lord, then that changes everything about how you live. The church is made up of people who believe in Jesus and know him intimately. Do you know Jesus intimately? Of course, the primary question we find in this text that draws our attention is found down in verse 15, where Jesus turns the question to his disciples and says, but you, I hear what they say, but you, who do you say that I am? The 5th century pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, Cyril of Alexandria, says it this way, Peter did not say that you are a Christ or a Son of God, but the Christ, the Son of God. For there are many Christs by grace who have attained the rank of adoption as sons, but there is only one who is by nature the Son of God. Thus, using the definite article, he said, the Christ, the Son of God. And in calling him the Son of the living God, Peter indicates that Christ himself is life and that death has no authority over him, end quote. As Cyril points out, Peter's reply joins two key elements of Jesus' identity. As the Christ or Messiah, Jesus fulfills the promises of God for a king who would come and rule over God's people. And as the Son of the living God, Jesus has a unique relationship with God the Father, which allows him to reveal the Father by being God with us, which is what Matthew 1:23 alludes to. Notice what Jesus says about Peter in verse 17, he says, "You're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." When Jesus says that this is revealed by the Father, he does not mean by some direct divine revelation in that exact moment. You see, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, Jesus had made the point previously that the Son reveals the Father. And here he makes the point that the Father reveals the Son. And in both cases, that revelation is mediated through a careful interaction with biblical text. For example, that Jesus is the Christ is a frequent theme throughout the book of Matthew. Matthew's point throughout his book is that there are multiple signs, there's a multitude of them, that add up to Jesus being the Christ. One who's referred to as Jesus the Christ, the Son of David. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 1, if you would. See one of those other clusters of texts where we have the use of the term Christ. What we find here in Matthew 1 is Jesus is introduced being referred to as Christ. And this becomes the theme of Matthew chapter 1, which is, if you would, a depiction of who Christ is. So as you know, he starts with a declaration of his identity, and then he backs up that identity first with a genealogy, which again, climaxes with a focus on Christ. Let's look at it together. Verse 1, it says, this is an account or a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew begins his book by not only telling us that Jesus exists, that he's arriving on the scene, but he's telling us that his whole book is about Jesus Christ and how as the Christ, he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. This portrayal then, Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, and Son of Abraham, connects three important Old Testament themes, promises, if you would. The genealogy that follows then actually looks past all of the individuals instead to focus on Jesus the Christ. And that point is emphasized, if you would, look down with me in verse 16 and 17 of this genealogy in Matthew 1. It says, "And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ." So then, to summarize this whole section, Matthew provides verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the exile of Babylon were 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. And verse 18 begins, "And the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way." You see, his focus through that genealogy and in the narrative to follow the birth scene of Jesus, if you would, is about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. This connection is important because Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David, is the promised one. As the Son of David from 2 Samuel 7, Jesus Christ will rule over God's kingdom. And as the Son of Abraham, see Genesis 15, verse 3, Jesus is the heir through whom God will create a people for himself and will keep his promises to Abraham for a great nation. You see, Matthew's focus on this and this genealogy is to connect Jesus as the Christ with a whole host of Old Testament descriptions of him as the Son of David and as the Son of Abraham. And just as Matthew 1 connects Jesus with the Son of David and Son of Abraham promises, back over where we were in Matthew 16, this title or phrase, Jesus Christ, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a connection there, not only with Son of David, Son of Abraham as before, but now the connection is that the Christ is also the Son of the living God. This is also a clear connection with the God of the Old Testament. During the second century of the church, there was a heretic, a false teacher who came about who taught that there was a difference, a divergence between the God of the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This heresy known as Marcionism had the idea that the Old Testament God was this vengeful God that stood at a distance and only favored Israel. But the Father of the New Testament was concerned about Jesus and was compassionate and had an interest in the whole of humanity. But that didn't fit with this biblical picture. You see, because Jesus the Christ is the Son of the living God, and the Son of the living God is the description of God in the Old Testament. You can find that in Deuteronomy 5:26 and in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, where the Lord who saves his people out of Egypt and is going to bring them into the promised land is described as the living God. Hey, if you would, look in Jeremiah chapter 10 with me. In Jeremiah chapter 10, there's another reference that I think, again, pictures about how God is the living God. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, says this, "But the Lord is the true God." So if you would, the point of this section here is to distinguish the Lord, the true God, from all of the false gods, the idols, the misrepresentations of who God is. So to distinguish him, God, the true God, from all of these idols, all these misrepresentations of divine beings, it describes it this way. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an eternal king. The earth quakes at his wrath, and the nations cannot endure his rage. You were to say this to them, 'The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens.'" You see, the picture of the living God, he's the one who made all things. He's the one who will rule as the eternal king. He is the one who brings judgment on the nations and the rebellion against him. You see, he's the living God. All other gods will perish. These gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish, but the living God will reign. There's another text over in Hosea chapter 1, if you'll look there with me. In Hosea chapter 1, also down in verse 10, the prophet says, "Yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. Or in the place where they are told, 'You are not my people,' they will instead be called sons of the living God. And the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves a single ruler and will go up from the land, and for that day of Jezreel will be great." So again, you notice there in the judgment scene that's being pictured in chapter 1 of Hosea, it's interrupted for a quick glance at the future hope. The future hope for these people who are being referred to as not my people will ultimately be called sons of the living God, children of the living God. How will they become the children of the living God? It says that they will appoint for themselves a single ruler. It will be the rule of this one king that will unite them together as the people of God under these sons or children of the living God. So now as we go back to our text, we recognize that in Jeremiah, by the way, also in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, the living God there is also the creator. But in the Old Testament prophetic text of Hosea, we see that the judgment declared by the prophet is offset by Israel's choosing God's king, his anointed king, to rule over them and thereby become the sons of the living God. Pairing Christ now, here in our text, pairing Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham from 1:1, and Christ as the son of the living God here in chapter 16, verse 16, Matthew is painting for us a beautiful portrait of who Christ is. As a matter of fact, he's providing not only his answer, but Jesus' answer to the Christological question that will occur later in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, which says this, Jesus himself asked, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" The question that Jesus poses in Matthew 22, we have from Matthew the answer to that. Jesus Christ. Oh, I know who he is. I know what to think about the Christ. He's the son of David. He's the one who's going to be the ruler of all things. He's going to establish the worship of God among his people. Oh, I know who the Christ is. He's the son of Abraham. He's the one that will be a blessing to the nations, and that all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through this one, the son of Abraham. Oh, the Christ, I know who the Christ is. He's the son of the living God when all other idols, all other religious figures are dead. He will reign as the eternal king. The nations will bow before him and declare his majesty and his worth. And all those who have entrusted themselves to him, all of those who have had faith in this Christ, will reign with him as the children of the living God. This is who the Christ is. Jesus' question presses us to answer. So how about us today? Do we let our understanding of Christ and God's work come from a careful reading of the scripture? Have we allowed those texts to reveal God as he truly is? See, this is part of the problem for humanity. Our third question we see here in the text is not posed as a question, but it comes across raising a question we might have, and that is to Jesus, how can you be the Christ? You see down in verse 20, he says, then he gave his disciples the orders to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then from then on, Jesus, and some of your Bibles may have the variant there, Jesus Christ, began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. As you know, Peter, really speaking for all of us, took him aside and said, "Oh Lord, this will never be." He began to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was the Christ that was pictured in those Old Testament texts. He's rebuking Jesus for Jesus' comment that it was necessary for him to die. Peter's response was, "Wait a minute, that's not what the Christ is supposed to do," not basing it on text of the Old Testament that describe the suffering of that servant, but instead basing it on his understanding of what Christ should be and how God should be for him and for his generation. You see, in Matthew, in verse 20, when it talks about he refused, he asked them not to tell, he told them not to tell, this messianic secret, as it's sometimes called, stems from the fact that the people following Jesus, meaning the crowds and even the disciples, are not ready for the kind of Christ that he is. Even John the Baptist, the great hero of our faith, struggles not to be offended or put off. See chapter 11, verse 2. By Jesus' work. See, this offense climaxes here among the disciples when Peter is rebuking Jesus for saying that he must suffer. So besides just relegating Jesus to a religious figure, as some might do, another way to misidentify him is to refer to him as the Christ, but not to understand the kind of Christ that he is. Scholar, theologian, and biblical scholar D.A. Carson writes, to Peter, the Father supernaturally reveals Jesus' identity as the Christ. But he too has no category for a suffering and dying Christ. None of the disciples is prepared for Good Friday and Easter. At that distinctly Christian level, the level at which the gospel writer operates, no one but Jesus himself understands in advance just what it means to be the Christ, end quote. And this will show up again later in that third cluster of Christological text over in Matthew chapter 26 as Jesus is being tried by the high priest. They're being as he's being tried by those Jewish leaders, he's asked point blank, "Are you the Christ?" And when Jesus affirms that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the high priest is enraged and declares that Jesus deserves death. You see, the leaders who are gathered around Christ at that time then begin to beat and they mock him because he does not match their expectation of what the Christ should be. How about us today? Do we take offense at God for the kind of God that he is? If Jesus doesn't swoop down and save us from our current troubles, do we doubt his goodness or his power, just like his accusers did in his trial? Do we rebuke our Christ because his purposes include his death and our suffering with him? That's what happens here in Matthew 16, 24 and following. He says, just as I'm going to die, you need to come and die. I have decided to follow Jesus to the point of suffering and death. Some will walk away offended at the Christ. Hey, there's one last question I want us to deal with. You can turn with me over in Matthew 27. There's one more question here about the Christ that I think is important in Matthew's overall portrayal of Jesus the Christ. Due to the counterintuitive nature of Christ's mission and the misrepresentation or misidentifying that many of his people have of his day, then the presentation of the Christ theme in Matthew always has this little bit of irony to it, and it clearly has an ironic ending. The Jewish leaders of the day reject their Christ, the one they said that they were anticipating, and instead they turn him over to the Romans. Look down in Matthew chapter 27, verses 22 and 23. In the midst of his trial, the Roman governor, Pilate, stands, and he asks this poignant question. This is what he says. Then he said, why? No, sorry, verse 22. Pilate asked him, what should I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They all answered, crucify him. Then he said, why? What has he done wrong? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him. The irony of the count is that then Pilate then turns to, after pointing out the innocence of Jesus, what wrong has he done? Since the Jewish leaders will not relent, he then in turn and declares his own innocence instead. This is not just a method that Pilate used, but this is the one we all might turn to. When we are grappling with the claims and the commands of Christ to come and die, come and follow him. If there's something about that we take offense and we want to hesitate, we're not sure, we're not all in, we don't like the demands of his lordship over us, his rule over us. At that point, we might do as Pilate did. I can't affirm his innocence, his worth, so instead, I will claim my own. Much to his judgment and to ours. How about us today? In a fleeting moment of conviction, we're in the text and we are confronted by the truth of Christ and the rightful claims that he has on our lives. In that moment, we can recognize his innocence and understand that his death was for us. Or we can proclaim our innocence and dismiss Christ's death as irrelevant to us. And what his death says about sin and what his resurrection says about our foundation, our hope, we're all dismissed with it. The question, just like Pilate asked, what should I do with Jesus? What should we do with Jesus, the Christ? couple questions to conclude with. With your life right now, as you're living it, and the goals you have over the next few years, what are you saying about Christ? Who do you say, by that life and your goals, who do you say that Christ is? In a gospel conversation, could you ask someone about who they think Jesus is? Could you explain to them how he is the Christ who through his death and his resurrection fulfills the promises of God to save us? Jesus the Christ, the one who saves us by dying for us. Let's pray together. God, you are indeed a God of grace. We thank you that we do not have to wander outside of your love and grace, and we also do not have to wonder at who you are. Your scripture reveals that to us. We heard yesterday that you have revealed yourself in the scriptures, and we've now turned to those, and we see who Christ is, and we know that puts demands on us. Let us say now as we leave what we sang earlier, I have decided to follow Jesus. There will be no turning back. Lord, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. And you are dismissed.